Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Fruit Out of Season. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. In Matthew chapter 21, the Lord had come into Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and the people had welcomed him in the glorious triumphal entry. Then in Matthew 21 and verse 12 we read, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.' Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." So the chief priests opposed what the Lord was doing. And chief priests here are the archpriests, the top priests, and not protos, first priests, as it sometimes is. But these were the very top priests at the temple. Now we read that they saw the wonderful things that he did. And the Greek word here for wonderful things occurs only here, which makes it what is called an hapax legomenon, or a word that appears only one time in Scripture. And it is a name, wonderful things is a name here for miracles, what is commonly called miracles. Now, this is the last major mention of miracles that he did in Matthew. And the final witness through these miracles and these wonderful things to these same religious leaders. Now, when the Lord came and challenged their authority and took authority himself over the temple and its activities, he was not just usurping authority from these religious leaders. No, he claimed authority, and then he backed it up by working these miracles. And the thing was that the miracles he worked were not just any miracles, just spectacular things to wow people, but rather these were the very miracles that the Messiah was predicted to work according to the Old Testament. And so he worked the signs, the miracles that became signs that he was the Messiah. And therefore he was the one who had authority over the temple. And so he was not just usurping it when he took it away from these chief priests. Now understand that the chief priests and the religious leaders of Jerusalem, the top ones, the arch ones as they're called here, that they formed what was called the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was a body of 70 individuals with a chief priest as the first, as the 71st, and that was supposed to copy Moses and his 70 in the wilderness. But we understand from history that the reason the Sanhedrin was formed was that they realized that the Messiah was going to come, and they wanted to be sure they would recognize him when he came. So the Sanhedrin of Jerusalem, we understand, was actually formed in order to recognize and acknowledge the Messiah when he came. In other words, recognizing the Messiah was the very justification for the Sanhedrin's existence. Now, the Lord had come to Jerusalem, and he had given these Jerusalem religious leaders proof positive that he is the Messiah. And any honest assessment that they did of the signs that he worked to prove his claims would have concluded that he did not just claim to be the Messiah. In fact, he didn't really claim to be the Messiah. He didn't say one way or the other. But the fact is, he was not making a false claim when he took authority over the temple. He was the Messiah, and he proved it. And yet they rejected his claims, and whereas he could provide them miracle after miracle, sign after sign that he was the Messiah, they couldn't provide a single miracle to prove their authority over him. And so the fact is, when they tried to take authority over him, they were the usurpers. And they were the rebels against God. But like all true usurpers, they tried to remove the one with the true authority when they plotted to put him to death. Now we read that these chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, of course, Hosanna was the same phrase they had been shouting at the triumphal entry. Come save, or save now, is the meaning of the word. And yet they were not just crying Hosanna, but Hosanna to the Son of David. Now the Son, or representative of David, was a name that would be given to the Messiah, the rightful heir to David's throne. And this clearly displayed the belief, the common people's belief, expressed by their children, that he was the Messiah. Now, earlier in the passage, we saw when the people of Jerusalem didn't know who was coming and said, "Who is this?" The crowd says, "This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth." But in this statement of the children, we see that their true belief, or at least their hope, was that he was more than just a prophet, that he was their long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one from David's line, who was going to save them from their enemies. Now, the fact is that these children, in proclaiming this, showed that they could see the truth of the signs that the Lord had worked that their leaders rejected. So here children could see, children could clearly see the truth that these highly educated religious leaders whose job was to see the truth, and yet they couldn't see it. Well, no wonder, as Christ had said, the vineyard ought to be taken from these religious leaders and given to others who would yield to the Lord its fruit in season. They proved most definitely that they did not deserve the position that they held. Now, when they heard these children shouting Hosanna to the Son of David, it says they were indignant. And in Greek, this is the same word as is used for how the 10 felt, the 10 disciples, toward the two brothers, James and John, when they tried to elbow them out and take the top two positions in the kingdom. Remember back in chapter 20 of Matthew. Now, these religious leaders are probably indignant, not just because of what these children were saying, but because they were in charge of the temple and therefore were in charge of the marketplace in the temple that the Lord had just cleared out. And they made a pretty penny from this marketplace. Now, as inappropriate and disgusting as a marketplace in the middle of the temple was, these religious leaders had authorized it, so their authority was behind it, and they enriched themselves off of it, and they loved money. So, of course, they were disgusted. Of course, they were indignant. Verse 16, and said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise?" So they complained to him, don't you hear what these are saying? In other words, implying you ought not to let them do that, because you know you aren't the Messiah, so you shouldn't let them claim that you are. Well, of course, the Lord knew nothing of the kind. He was the Messiah. Well, his response is, yes, he hears them, but have you never read? And this is the fifth of six times that the Lord questions the religious leaders if they have never read the scriptures in the book of Matthew. So these were the supposed experts in the things of God and in scripture. And yet they failed again and again to apply the things they read to the real world. The Bible is not just meant to be a bunch of factoids that you stuff into your head, and yet that don't affect the rest of your life. But they are meant to be something that affects everything in your life. And yet these religious leaders didn't let the scriptures affect their understanding of the world around them. The fact is that their expertise, quote-unquote, in the things of God was an illusion, for they showed no true understanding of what God meant by the things he wrote at all. Now they are quoting from what God wrote in Psalm chapter 8 and verse 2. Which reads, "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength, because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." Now, this is very interesting. And understand that for them, it was true what is often true for us. That is, we know the New Testament fairly well. So if someone would quote a little portion of the story, say, of the triumphal entry that we just read earlier in the chapter, well, you might be able to call to your mind the whole story of the triumphal entry and everything that goes along with it, even if the only part they quoted was just a small part. But when it comes to the Old Testament, most Christians don't know the Old Testament nearly so well. And if somebody quotes a passage from the Old Testament, you probably have no idea what else is in that passage, what is around it. And yet, look what's around the passage. "Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." See, what the Lord didn't say, but strongly implied by quoting this passage, is that David says what he says about getting praise from the mouth of babes and nursing infants because of the Lord's enemies. And so he was pretty much telling these religious leaders that they are the enemies David was talking about. Now, the babes and nursing infants, of course, emphasizes the youth of some of these children, although there probably were some older ones among them. Now, he says, out of their mouth you have perfected or prepared praise, meaning to make complete by preparation. So out of their mouths the Lord gets praise. Verse 17, then he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and he lodged there. So he goes out of the temple at this point. He leaves these religious leaders, and he goes out of Jerusalem to Bethany. Now, this is not because he was leaving Jerusalem, but was merely going out to his lodging, where we read he stayed this whole week until his arrest. And understand that Jerusalem was a city of a couple tens of thousands of people, maybe 10, 20,000 people. And yet at feast time, where every single Israelite was supposed to come to Jerusalem, its population swelled to around 1 million. Well, needless to say, they couldn't all stay in the city. It just wasn't big enough. And so many people who would come to these feasts would camp out in the hills around Jerusalem or stay in some of the towns around the capital city. And one of these towns around the city was Bethany. It was near Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives. And the name Bethany means House of Misery. Interesting name for this place. Now, we read in the Gospels of Luke and John, not in Matthew, but in Luke and John, that it was the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, the Lord's very close friends, with whom he spent some of his time here. Now, Bethany was also the home of Simon the leper, as we'll read about him in Matthew chapter 26. Bethany was about 9,000 feet, or less than 2 miles, probably about 1.5 miles from Jerusalem. And it was so close that we would almost call it a suburb, although in their day when you would walk everywhere, why they would not consider it a suburb since it didn't butt right up against the city wall. But it's very, very close. Now Luke 21:37 actually says that he was staying there during this time at the Mount of Olives, Luke 21:37, and in the daytime he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and stayed on the mountain called Olivet. Now, we know that the Garden of Gethsemane was at the Mount of Olives. And he and his disciples apparently were sleeping outdoors there. And so when we read in the Gospels that the Lord went to the Garden of Gethsemane, and that was where he was arrested, well, a lot of people will say that was one of his stops on his way back to the place where he was spending the night. Well, no, I don't think it was one of his stops. I think it was his final stop. It was where he and his disciples were spending the night. And probably, I would tend to think, they were spending the night on land owned by Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, since these were very wealthy individuals living in Bethany. So that is where the Lord stayed during this time while he was at Jerusalem for the feast, his final time. Verse 18, now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. So the next morning, and the word here means early in the morning or at daybreak, he's returning to the city, and it says he was hungry, but it's a strong word. He was famished. He was very hungry. Verse 19, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. Immediately the fig tree withered away. Now this interesting passage has inspired many sermons about Christians who make a great outward show, but have no fruit to show for it. Well, it's true that there are certainly Christians who do this, who make a great outward show of being Christians, of following Jesus Christ, and yet they have no fruit in their lives to show that they actually belong to Christ at all. But while that is true, that is not the lesson taught here. Now, the parallel passage in Mark 11:12-14 tells us that not only didn't he find figs, but it actually says that the time of figs was not yet. Well, if it was not the right time for figs, then the tree can hardly be blamed for not having figs, can it? So the lesson here has to do with fruit out of season. Now, fruit in season is normal and is to be expected. whereas fruit out of season is abnormal. And while fruit out of season may appear, it's not right to expect it out of the tree. Psalm 1:3 says of the blessed man, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. And so the blessed man is compared to a tree that brings forth fruit in season. Yet here we have the Lord expecting fruit ahead of time and pronouncing a curse on a fig tree when he found none, even though Mark tells us that the time of figs is not yet. Now, Otis Q. Sellers, the founder of the Word of Truth Ministry that supports our radio program, he wrote in his article, Fruit Out of Season, in Volume 5, Number 1 of his magazine, The Word of Truth, this act of our Lord would not seem so strange if it were not for the specific fact recorded by inspiration that the time of figs was not yet. Some have explained this by saying that fig trees, which have retained their leaves through the winter, usually have figs also. Others claim that on a fruitful fig tree, the figs form before the leaves, and the first crop should be ready to eat when the tree is in full leaf. I cannot say whether these statements are correct or not. They sound logical and reasonable, although even if they are true, they offer no explanation. We are still face to face with the fact that inspiration tells us that it was not the season for figs. We must find a solution to the problem of why the fig tree was doomed to barrenness for having no figs when it was not yet the season for figs. We would be inclined to question the sanity of any farmer who cut down his orchard because the trees bore no apples in the early spring. We would consider him to be totally lacking in the patience that is required of all who till the soil. See James 5 and verse 7. Inasmuch as our Lord never lacked patience or wisdom, we need to seek the solution of the problem created by this strange action of our Lord. All will agree that the action of our Lord was symbolical, that it was intended to set forth a lesson concerning men, not a lesson in regard to trees. Therefore, it appears that God expects his own to bear fruit ahead of season, and that judgment may be the lot of those who fail to do so. As is so often the case, the key to this event is found in the context. In the 11 preceding verses, we have the record of our Lord's presentation of himself to Israel as their king. This presentation was the climax of 3 years' proclamation of the gospel of the kingdom. It in no way resembled the grand presentation of earthly kings, but it was in complete harmony with all that the scriptures prophesied concerning him. There had never been a man on earth who had the divine right to be king that he had. The Lord Jesus had the power to make himself king, but it was not used. On his path to the throne, there stood the cross, and he refused all suggestions that he should pass it by. Those who accepted him as king would have to stand by him while he was charged and executed as a criminal. If Christ had come as a glorious rider on a white horse, in might and rank majesty, enforcing his claims with a sword, millions would have flocked to him. Someday he will come in this manner, and everything about him will be kingly to perfection. But during the 3 years he was upon earth, his kingly claims had to be received by faith. There was no beauty about him that men should desire him. There were literally thousands in Israel who stood ready to receive him and cast their lot with him on the day that he ascended the throne. But they were not going to do it ahead of that time when it would be the popular and easy thing to do. They were not willing to bear fruit ahead of season. See John 12 and verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. However, there was a small band in Israel who were quite willing to bear fruit ahead of season. They gladly acknowledged him as king far in advance of his coronation. They rejoiced in him as king when he was on the way to the cross, and did not wait for that day when he would be on the way to the throne. When he came on the lowly beast of burden with only a pitiful handful to support him, they could provide him with no velvet robes or royal carpet, but they did do the very best they could. They threw their own garments in the road and brought leafy offerings to carpet his pathway. It was the best they had. It was all they could do. So they gave their best and did what they could. They bore fruit ahead of season. A parallel to this is seen in the life of King David. At God's command, he had been anointed by Samuel to be king over Israel. his rightful place was in the palace and upon the throne. Instead of this, the usurper Saul is upon the throne, and God's anointed king is in exile, branded as a traitor against the throne, making his home in the cave of Adullam in order to avoid being put to death. The day was sure to come when David would ascend the throne. But as Saul was in power, most men in Israel found it best for themselves to maintain their allegiance to him. Among the men of Israel, there were about 400 who went out and joined themselves to David in the day of rejection. They linked their lives with him, to go up or down in harmony with Israel's treatment of him. They were allied to him, whether he remained a fugitive in the cave or became a king in the palace. Their lot was cast with God's anointed king, not with David when and if he became king. They did not wait for the coronation day to make choice of him. They bore fruit ahead of season. The time came when David was crowned as king. No longer was he rejected. Shouts of praise for David were upon the lips of every man. None of these shouts could ever have meant as much to him as the whispered words of loyalty the 400 men spoke to him as they joined him in the cave of Adullam. They went out with him in the day of his rejection, and they reigned with him in the day of his exaltation. There are many lessons we can learn from this. Our God expects us to bear fruit ahead of season. We live in a day when truth is upon the scaffold. It is considered of little importance. It is regarded by some as a troublesome appendage, a cause of divisions. But this shall not always be. The time is coming when truth shall be taken from the scaffold and placed upon the throne. Let us not wait for this day. Let us bear fruit ahead of season and cast our lot with the truth in the day of its rejection. Let us choose to go up or down with the truth. There are many who would stand for the truth if there were 50 or 100 others in their town who would do likewise. They seem to feel that would be the proper time and circumstances to take a stand. Why not bear fruit ahead of season and be the first? Then stand even if the other 49 or 99 never make an appearance. Many ministers stand ready to embrace and proclaim the truth the very moment the truth becomes sufficiently popular to guarantee them a living. They lack the courage of David's followers. We have been told to proclaim the word in season and out of season. We live in a day when men will not endure sound teaching, when they have turned their ears from the truth and turned them to stories. Those who would be popular must pander to the current desire of men for messages that are made up of stories. At such a time, God's servants should decide to be unpopular, to proclaim the word in a day when men are turning from it. Let us turn from all the anecdotes and stories in the day when men are turning to them. Let us not be afraid to stand alone, to plead a cause that is lost, to be failures for Christ, to bear fruit ahead of season. Many passages of Scripture set forth the truth that our Lord expected those who had the kingdom hope to live according to kingdom principles in advance of the kingdom. In the kingdom, one man will not be rich and another poor. Therefore, our Lord told the rich to sell their possessions and give to the poor. This demand proved that some did not desire the kingdom at all. The fact is, it is only required of stewards that they be found faithful, not that they be popular. And that is the lesson of the Lord and the fig tree that he expected to bear fruit out of season. So in this portion, the religious leaders asked the Lord to rebuke those who named him as Messiah. Yet he pointed out that children say the truth to silence God's enemies. Do we speak the truth about Jesus Christ, or do we stubbornly reject it, like the failed religious leaders of the Lord's day? The Lord cursed the fig tree for not bearing fruit out of season. Are we willing to acknowledge the Lord and his truth when it is not popular among most to do so? Will we bear fruit out of season? Are we willing to be found faithful rather than popular?
The lesson of the fig tree is a beautiful picture of the Lord's desire for Israel to show their love and praise for him ahead of season, the kingdom of God on earth, when all will do so. Today, ahead of that time, we too can live fruitful lives for the Lord. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on fruit out of season. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with the Lord's authority. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although we always appreciate your financial support, you will never be solicited for funds in any way when you write to us, so feel free to contact us. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.